So, since America has abandoned God, we will pray for it. We have an extremely rich missionary field right in all of our backyards. How are we doing with the heat? Yeah, good, good. Good inside, huh? Air conditioning is good. On the eighth day, God created air conditioning. And it was good. It was very good. That's right. And then Satan introduced PG&E. Yeah. All right. Let's pray, and then we'll continue our study of Romans. We're in chapter 6. Father, we thank you so much for your beautiful word. It has shed light in a very dark world. It has shown us just how sinful we are and how short we fall of your glory. Therefore, we thank you so much for it, Father. Your word chafes against the flesh, chafes against so many of our fleshly desires. Thank you so much that you have given us the Spirit to overcome those things, that you have set us apart to be holy, given us a purpose, set forth works before we existed that we should walk in them, Father. And we thank you so much that you have considered us worthy to be your bond slaves. Thank you so much. Father, we do pray for this very sick nation. I pray for revival, Father. Pray that you would wake up the hearts and minds of the people in this country. Turn this nation around. But regardless, Father, your will be done, not ours. And we ask that you give us the strength and the courage to do what your will is, regardless of what our sick nation is doing. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 6, we're going 11 through 23. Yeah, we're just going to go ahead and finish up the chapter, hopefully. That's the plan. Paul's talking about sanctification, the least favorite subject of every Christian I know, at least who will be honest and admit it. Sanctification, the practice of trying to become more righteous, more holy. Who wants that? That's no fun, right? Well, we no longer work in Satan's field. We're in God's field. Paul has been hammering last few weeks that we've been studying. He's been hammering this false belief that we can somehow go on sinning after we've been saved, without consequences. Last week, we studied the first 10 verses in chapter 6, where Paul has had to address the argument often made by those obsessed with works-based salvation, namely the Jews in Rome, who would say, well, then, if this whole thing is by grace, Paul, and the law, as you say, Paul, doesn't matter. Paul, of course, refuted that too. It matters very much. The law is absolutely holy. The law was created by God. It is holy. But it was created to show us just how sinful we are. So once Paul convinced these guys that their traditions and routines weren't going to get them saved, then they would answer, then why even try? If we fall so short, no matter what we do, we're going to fall short. Why even try? So then after he convinces them that they've had it all wrong all this time and salvation's not by works, they've been taught, it is solely the work of a sovereign, loving God. And salvation is and has always been by faith through grace and not by works. Then, of course, he has had to deal with those people who say, then I don't understand why I would even try to refrain from sin. And we call that greasy grace, right? Matter of fact, a huge movement had begun to spring up that actually encouraged people to sin in order that, as they would say, God would be glorified all the more. As ridiculous as that sounds. So Paul, of course, used the strongest language available to him at that time to say, may it never be. Which is the equivalent of saying, you know, are you off your rocker? What are you thinking? We died to sin, as Paul said. How can we live in it any longer? And then, because Paul used language translated baptized to talk about our union with Christ, we talked about the word baptizo, which is one of the words translated baptized in the English translation. We talked a little bit about the difference between the outward sign of water baptism, which is the word bapto, that symbolizes the inner baptism that takes place when one is baptized by the Holy Spirit, which is the word baptizo. And the reason we talked about it is because Paul uses the word baptizo to describe our joining with Christ in his death, and in the same way we were buried with him because we've been completely joined with him through baptism, not because we were dipped in water, but because of our faith and his grace, which is all symbolized by water baptism. And we talked about that all last week, so just in case you missed this, we're catching back up because context is very important. So since Paul uses that term often in this passage, I decided that we would clarify it once and for all, which is why we went into it last week. I had that same clarification on our website, on the church website, in case you wanted to look that over and see the notes that I pulled right out of the lexicon. I just copied and pasted them right on our website. I think it's under the FAQ section on, baptism a requirement to be saved, I think, or something like that. So again, it's a commandment from the Lord and we do it, but it's not something we do because it's required for salvation. So Paul will further explain why continuing to sin as a new creature in Christ is completely contrary to everything that we become in Christ. And therefore, we have his dissertation on sanctification. And it really is one of the least favored subjects of any Christian group to ever sit down and talk about, because it's called time to get real with your sin, right? Time to get real with your sin. And that's hard to do. It's hard to do. See, we spend every waking moment, it seems like, trying to justify our sin. And we become experts at that. All of us are professors. We have our doctorate in justifying our own sin. Which is why there are so many churches today that are flourishing, because they hang a flag that says, we accept your sin. We're truly loving. Bring your sin here. It's okay. Which is completely contrary to Christ's ministry. Absolutely contrary to it. You find me a place where Jesus said it was okay to sin. Find me a place where that's stated anywhere. Anywhere. That is absolutely from the pit of hell. That is doctrine of demons. You call it whatever you want, but justifying your own sin is not biblical. But we become experts at it, don't we? Because we still want to do it, and our flesh is strong. So Paul, that's why he spends so much time through Romans here saying, we've died to sin. Now we must be alive and be slaves to righteousness. And here's the hard truth. I know that many Christians, and as I'm going to call them so-called Christians, because there are people all across this nation today who call themselves Christians, I promise you we're not going to be in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's the vast majority of them. And the reason I include so-called Christians is because I think those people are faking themselves out. They're still headed down the broad road that leads to death. And they are those who, when they came to Christ, I use that with quotes because they would say, oh no, I came to Christ here, there, this one time, whatever. But all they did was add Jesus to their daily lives. Do you know what I mean by that? There's no change in their life. They just added a Savior, right? Well, I'm going to still go along my sinful life path here, but I'm just going to add Jesus. Now I have fire insurance, and I'm good to go. I'm going to go back to my life now. Don't bother me with that stuff anymore. Some of them even go, let's find a church that accepts my sin, and I really don't have to change my lifestyle. And you know what? Those churches are everywhere. You can drive from here to downtown Grass Valley and pass like five of them. Why not go to a church like that? Well, because it's not teaching you the truth is the biggest reason. The reason why God came out with the law was to show us just how sinful we are, not to go, yep, got that, okay, I'm good to go. Oh, that was written by a guy a long time ago. It doesn't count anymore. Really? So many so-called Christians have no interest in changing their lifestyle. None. Not interested in that. I want this, therefore I'm going to have it. Well, then who's the God of your life? You or God? You. And Jesus said, you can't serve two lords. And that's exactly why he said it. You are a slave to who you serve, period, whether it's your sin or righteousness. You're serving in one field or the other. It's really not hard to figure out which field you're serving in. And don't get me wrong, you'll be able to find somebody to justify your sin. That's easy. You pull a few of your friends and you'll find one that goes, oh no, don't be crazy. You can sin like that. That's not sin. Be careful. Those people who want to add a Savior but not a Lord, I'm sorry, but the two are joined and inseparable. Jesus is Savior and Lord. If he's your Savior, then he's also your Lord. If he's not your Lord, then guess what? He's also not your Savior. Isn't this sanctification topic fun? Fun, yeah. If you truly want a Savior, you inherit the Lord of Lords and become his slave. And if you're not ready to accept that, then you're just faking yourself out, which is exactly what Satan wants you to do. You have considered the cost and have rejected the Lord of Light. We all have loved ones. We all have people in our lives who just are living a daily sinful life. They're gladly walking in sin. And sometimes we're helping them do it. Is that truly loving? It's really not, is it? We're helping to convince them that their house really isn't on fire. They can go back to sleep. Is that a loving thing to do, or is it more loving to grab them by the scruff and say, we got to get out of the house. The house is on fire. Don't you tell me what to do. Okay, but I tried. I tried. You're still working in Satan's field. You've been deceived by his lies that you can have your Savior and all the desires of your flesh too. One of the best ways to measure the surety of your salvation, which is something I think is important to every Christian I know. How sure am I that I'm saved? How do I know that I'm saved? It's your own view of your own sin. How do you view your own sin? How do you view sin in general? As so many of us, it's easy to view other people's sin as horrible, but our sin, you know, well, I'm not sure it's really sin. I'm sure I can finagle one half of us of a verse here to figure out that this is okay. Like Satan does. Do you think to yourself, my sin's no big deal. I'm saved by grace and I'm going to enjoy myself. Then I would say that you're still under the law. And that's not a good place to be. If, on the other hand, you honestly look at your flesh, you look at the sins that you commit and you're absolutely disgusted by your own sin. You feel like throwing up every time you sin because you know you have fallen short again, that you have disappointed your Lord. Again. You've let down your Lord and Savior yet again, and you cry to him, begging for his forgiveness, and stare at your feet far away from the wall and say, have mercy on me, Lord, the sinner. If you're honestly striving to be better by God's standards, making strides to be holy and righteous, and though you mess up, you cry out to him again and you say, I'll do better next time, and you go to his word and you pray to him to rid yourself of sin, and you say, you know what, I have people in my life that are leading me towards sin, not towards Jesus. I'm going to get rid of those people. I'm going to tell them about Jesus, tell them that they need to follow the Lord like I do. And if they refuse, cut them out of your life. And then go to his word and pray to him. Rid yourself of these things. These are all signs that you are in the process of sanctification. That's how you can be sure of your salvation. Don't let Satan deceive you that your sinful, daily sinful life that you gladly walk in, no problem, and justify it somehow. Don't let Satan deceive you. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Oh, thank the Lord in heaven, I now no longer struggle with sin. Is that what Paul said? No. As a matter of fact, later in this epistle, Paul's going to explain that he still struggles with his sinful nature all the time. Does that mean he yields to it? Of course not. There's the difference, isn't it? Just because we now have the ability and Jesus gives us the strength to resist sin doesn't mean that's what we'll choose every time. Did you know, this may shock some of you, did you know that you actually have the strength to diet? You possess the power to not eat junk food. Did you know that? Some of you are like, no, I don't. But does that mean that we choose to eat good food all the time? So much of what we do has to do with who we associate with. Where do you pour? Where are you getting your input? I can almost promise you, if you went to live with James and Lori, you would eat good food because that's what they eat. They grow it themselves. They are passionate about it. Yet if you hang out with any, I don't know, cop I know, it's going to be whatever is open. It's going to be whatever drive-thru is fast. And it's not going to be good for you. See, when we were saved, we were shown the light. Our eyes have been opened. That's the first time your eyes are actually open. When Jesus comes into your life, it's the first time that you realize there's a different way to view things than just through your sinful nature, where you're trapped. It's the first time you go, oh, wow. There's a whole different life out there. You now have the power to resist Satan and resist sin. It's the first time in your life that you have that power. But make no mistake, you have the power to resist Satan inside of you. Now that you have the Holy Spirit, because he dwells there, you have no one to blame for your sinful failures any longer. You must now become a slave to righteousness. Just like junk food, being a slave to sin may be easier, but it's deadly. So count yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Choose to do what's right, regardless how you feel about it. I have met so many people call themselves Christians that believe God is talking to them and telling them to do things because they feel like it. Or they're emotional about it. Therefore, it has to be from God. Why? How many of you have heard this? Why would God put this desire in my heart if he didn't want me to have it? I have heard that out of the mouth of more Christians than I can count. Why would God put this desire in my heart if he didn't want me to have it? My goodness, what a scary thought. How about emotions? I was so emotional over this, it had to be the Holy Spirit. When's the last time you made a good emotional decision? It's usually wise to wait until the emotion passes and then make a good decision, right? Right. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way to escape that you may be able to endure it. You don't have an excuse. You can't say, I just don't have the strength. Well, if you are truly saved and you are working in God's field, you do have the strength. Because God has provided it. And God is faithful. Because we consider ourselves dead to sin, we have confidence in the face of death. We have confidence in life because we know where we're going. Let's continue down Romans, verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What he just said was the opposite of, well, if I'm saved by grace, I should be able to just go on sinning all I want. I saw something that John MacArthur wrote. He said, sin is like a dethroned yet still powerful monarch who is determined to reign in a believer's life just like he did prior to salvation. But isn't that true? Now that you're no longer a slave to sin, you have the power to either yield or not yield. But Paul stresses how important it is to not yield to sin. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 11. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Notice in verses 12 through 14, Paul refers to the members of your mortal body being the only thing that you can control. You can't control your outside influences. You may not even be able to control your emotional reaction to something, but you can control the situations in which you find yourself most of the time. So Paul is saying, guard that. If you know that there are certain sites or places on the internet which lead you down a dark path, men, don't go there. You don't have to allow yourself to be in a situation where you know you may fail. If you're trying to quit drinking, probably not wise to hang out in a bar. Probably not the best place to go find a new friend. But I'm going there to witness. Okay, do you have a problem with alcohol at all? Probably not the best choice. You're setting yourself up for failure. That's your fault. You're trying to quit eating junk food, which junk food's not a sin, I don't think, but I use it as a metaphor. You get that, right? Probably not wise to buy it and have it in the house. Don't present yourself to sin. Here I am, I'm going to try to resist you one more time. We can't control many things, but we can limit temptation and present ourselves as instruments of righteousness instead of wickedness, because sin is not our master, it is simply our tempter. Finally, we're not under the condemnation of God's law. The law is holy and righteous, and we are not those things. Did you know that? God's law is holy and righteous. We are not holy and righteous. The Spirit that lives within us is. Thankfully, we are under God's grace. Verse 15, what then, Paul says, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. And here's the challenge to all those who believe in greasy grace. Since we're not bound by the law and saved by grace, why even try to live righteously? Why even try? It's no fun. Because the element that greasy gracers forget about is faith. Let me explain. So if you truly have faith, which is the root of your salvation, right? We're saved by faith. And by that faith, you love your Lord. And you love your fellow brothers and sisters. You are compelled by the Holy Spirit to be a slave to righteousness. That's one of the ways that you know you're saved. because you are compelled to do things that are righteous and right before God. You're compelled to do those things. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is your faith that will drive you toward righteousness. It is your faith that will cause you to hate your sin. It is your faith that will remind you how devastating sin is. It is your faith that sustains you in times of trouble. It is your faith that makes you want to obey Him. So if you don't have that desire to obey Him, I would naturally question that person's faith, wouldn't you? And it is that obedience that makes us recognizable as God's children. Isn't that what Jesus said? You will recognize them by what? Their obedience. So if you're absolutely unrecognizable, standing next to a lost person, you look just like them, you act just like them, talk just like them, there's a problem. What room is there? Where does Scripture give us any space for sin and reckless, greasy grace? And at what risk? Are you willing to take that bet and just hope that you can live a reckless life and still be in heaven after you die? Once again, we see that familiar Greek phrase translated, may it never be, or by no means, that Paul just used in verse 2, that means pretty much no, 1,000 times no. Paul says the very reason for grace is to free man from his sin. So how could grace possibly justify sin? Grace transforms the life that is saved. And since we are saved by grace through faith, a life that gives no evidence of transformation gives no evidence of salvation. That one's worth repeating. The very reason for grace is to free man from his sin. So how could grace possibly justify sin? Grace transforms the life that is saved, and since we are saved by grace through faith, a life that gives no evidence of transformation gives no evidence of salvation. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Notice that we are willing slaves, bond slaves, right? That's what a bond slave is, a willing slave. Yet, we are slaves. Paul called himself a bond slave, someone who is a willing slave. We present ourselves to the Lord as slaves for righteousness. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 1 John 3, 9 and 10, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And of course, we know that we cannot serve two masters. Paul's point here is the same as Christ's in Matthew 6:24. A man cannot serve two masters. He will either hate one and love the other, or hold on to one and despise the other. 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 17, But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. This is beautiful scripture. First, Paul says, thanks be to God. That though you used to be a lost person, which makes you a slave to sin, whether you're a good person or not, you've been rescued by him for his good purpose. That's really good news. That's why we call this whole thing the good news, right? It's good news. You've been rescued from it. Now notice Paul says you wholeheartedly obeyed the teaching to which you were entrusted. In other words, we've been entrusted with teachings that are directly from God, and we are called to obey them, not reluctantly, but as those who are appreciative because we've been set free from the sin and bondage and have become slaves of righteousness. Remember the fields? Once your eyes are opened and you realize, I'm working in Satan's field and I'm going to be executed at the end of the day, and God rescues you from that and brings you to his field, do you grumble and, oh, I just miss being in that other field so much. I can't believe I'm here. Really? You've been saved from death. Verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Practical stuff from Paul, huh? Simple, but not easy, I know. The imagery of slavery and serving masters is a human metaphor meant to help us understand what Paul was teaching. It doesn't mean that the Bible is pro-slavery. Just in case your lost friends have thrown that one in your face. What Paul is teaching in this verse is that before you were saved, you had no choice but to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity. You had no choice. Before, you absolutely had no choice. The natural progression, excuse me, my allergies are a little out of control. You might have noticed this all on your own, especially those of you who have lived past like 20 or 30 years. You might have noticed that the natural progression of things is to become more wicked as time goes. Have you noticed that? Yet secularists will tell you we are improving and getting better as humans all the time. Really? 5 years ago, there wasn't any argument about how many sexes there are. Now that's an actual argument. Sin breeds sin. Casual drinking leads to alcoholism. Alcoholism never leads to casual drinking. When you say, that's a really bad neighborhood over there, you don't want to go there. If you pulled the people out of it, it would no longer be a bad neighborhood. It's the sin that ruins everything. The lusts of the flesh become insatiable. After a while, you cannot satisfy your flesh because it just keeps wanting more and more and more. Consider the drug user. Most of us have had somebody who has had a substance abuse problem in their life, and some of us, it's been us, right? I never had. I'm just including myself in those things. I worked in narcotics in the sheriff's office for several years, and so I dealt with drug abusers on a daily. I mean, they were who I interacted with. Yet I've never taken ever a illegal drug or something that wasn't prescribed to me, and I've never taken a recreational drug. I have no idea what it's like to smoke marijuana. I just never have. Not because I'm so righteous. It never appealed to me, ever. I mean, I always knew it would disappoint my Lord, and so, however, what I tried to do to relate to these people and not just look at them like they were some kind of scumbag, right? Because they're not. What I did was I would think to myself, what would it be like if I had to give up sugar? Just overnight, I'm no longer going to eat sugar, and nothing with sugar. I think by the third day, no one could live with me. Right? You have to be able to relate at some point. You consider what that is, how strong that impulse is once you're addicted to something. And drug abusers, especially certain drugs, they're on a bullet train to destruction because it takes a larger and larger dose to satisfy until they finally overdose and die. I have talked to several people who were absolutely addicted to heavy narcotics and told them, you are going to die, and most of them did. Told them to their face, you realize you are going to kill yourself. You know what most of them told me? I know. They don't have the power to overcome it. They become slaves to the drug. The more they allow themselves to partake, the worse the situation becomes. It is the same for us. If you allow yourself to partake in that sin, the easier it becomes. And the worse the situation becomes. I want you to think about this conversely, because this is what Paul is telling us to do. Conversely, a person who has decided to put down that drug and follow clean living, that also becomes easier and easier as the days go. And a new goal of righteousness is placed before that person, right? That's the way it is for us with our sin. The more you abstain from whatever sin is hanging you up, the more you abstain from it, the easier it gets. When you talk to an alcoholic that is 10 years clean, I mean, by appearance, you're like, man, it doesn't look like you have a problem with that at all. And they'll admit, no, I still do. I don't walk into bars and casually hang out going, this is a fun place to hang out. You won't go into their cupboards anymore and find alcohol. They don't place themselves in that place anymore where they know, I'm going to stumble if I do this. See, the recovering addict will never be completely cured of the desire to inject his body with that drug, but the sanctification, the daily clean living and walking away from that drug makes it easier every single day. In the same way, we are to offer ourselves as slaves to righteousness because God has saved us from the destruction of our souls. He has saved us from the execution party at the end of the workday in Satan's field. In God's field at the end of the day is a huge celebration banquet. Paul explains this beautiful sanctification process and the rewards awaiting those who persevere. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin, and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Oh man, is this beautiful or what? Paul says, what benefit was there from the sins in your past life? satisfaction of the flesh is always short term. My dad was the first one that ever taught that to me. He said that to me, and I'd never thought about that before. He said, you know, sins of the flesh, it's always short. The satisfaction time is short. It's short-lived. And I'd never thought about that before, and he was so right. I thought about that and thought about that, and I thought, wow, he's right. Again, that's weird. The so-called benefit of your sin, okay, the benefit, the gratification that you get from your sin, if we call it that, meaning the satisfaction of the flesh, is always short-lived. Like the drug addict who partakes of the drug, it's short-lived. It's going to need to be re-satisfied again very shortly. Therefore, what benefit did it produce? Think about sexual sin. Same thing. The gratification is quick, and then you need it again soon. The benefit it produces is none. Sin never does. Conversely, Paul also, speaking of all the things we did before we were saved, Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. All those so-called good works a lost person does means absolutely nothing. The best worker in Satan's field, the foreman of Satan's field, the guy who's like, look at me, Satan, look at what a good worker I am. Nice job. He's still going to be executed at the end of the day. I know lost folks who live much more upstanding lives than many Christians I know. Most Mormons I know are pretty good people on the outside. Unfortunately, they're working in Satan's field. They have been greatly deceived. See, we're comparing a person that's headed towards execution and one who isn't. How can you compare that person with a person who's been granted a pardon, no matter what the truth of their crimes might be? Our works are considered filthy rags, and every unredeemed person is a child of the devil. There's no getting around that. So Paul says, what exactly were the benefits of your sins? They led to death. However, now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the benefit is holiness and sanctification and purity, but a good example for your family and neighbors, a ministry that is not only preached, but lived, and the result is eternal life. One has benefit, the other doesn't. One has a reward, the other doesn't. One is full of empty promises, the other isn't. One leads to death, the other to life. The only reason one would not present his body as a slave to righteousness is because he believed the enemy's lies. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible. You probably heard it before you even told Jesus you wanted him to be your master. This famous verse has two absolute truths. The first is that the wages of sin is death. In other words, the sum of your earnings as a slave of sin is death. What you deserve as a result of your life of sin and your sinful nature is death. It's earned. You earned it. Congratulations. You earned it. You deserve it. There could be no less payment than your life. And if you want what you deserve, your wages, you can either be responsible for yourself, or you can say, have mercy on me, Lord, the sinner. So the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. There is no other name by which one can be saved. The gift is free, but it cannot be received partly or half-heartedly. Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In this parable, how much did the man give up to buy the field? Everything. How about Matthew 13:45-46? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. In this parable, how much did the man give up to buy the pearl? Everything. See, upon salvation, we don't just add Jesus to our sinful life. We give it up. We give it up. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.